And invite you to turn in your Bibles if you have one. I don't have one, so I can't turn there. It's my subtle plea for a Bible. It's somewhere up there somewhere. I have all my text in here, but it's okay. It just feels a preacher should have a Bible. Do you agree with that? Okay, amen. But you can turn in your Bibles while mine is being sought out to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to try desperately to finish this morning this section, A Faith You Cannot Trust, because we've been working on this for some time now. Acts chapter 8, we'll read verses 9 through 24. Pray that you be encouraged as you hear the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. My Bible there as well. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord, the word that is alive. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the peoples of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Now I know we have slowly made our way through the verses before us. These verses reveal to us in part the faithfulness of men like Philip, who preached, as our text says, the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ boldly. But not only do we see the faithfulness of men like Philip, we also see the facade of men like Simon. Those who make a profession of faith, say they trust in Christ, but whose lives eventually reveal that they never understood the gospel and thus were never truly transformed by the gospel. Now, we've been taking our time through this issue because one of the most deceitful and most devastating plagues of Christianity for all times, and especially of our times, of which you and I are a part, is the false notion that a mere profession of faith, that simply saying the words, "Jesus is Lord," that Jesus is Savior, is some kind of magic mantra that guarantees that all who mouth such words are saved. And I tell you the truth, there are people sitting in churches just like ours who are mouthing the words, "Jesus is Lord," and the truth is, they've never given themselves over to Him as Lord. They know not Him as Savior. These people, coupled with their going to church and participating in religious activities from time to time, become the works and the supposed evidences of their salvation. I go to church. I can tell you the 66 books of the Bible. Or are there 67? That was supposed to be funny. Didn't work. For some, Jesus Christ is not seen as their advocate with the Father, the one who pleads their case before the Father, but rather than the advocate of the Father who's pleading the merits of his own death, having rescued them from the Father's wrath because of their own sin. Rather, they see Jesus as an addition to their lives. A piece of the puzzle that if they can just get Jesus the fit right, then all would be well, and we would be happy, and there would be peace and well-being. This is what we have seen from the account concerning Simon. Our text tells us he was formerly a great magician, a sorcerer, a practitioner of the secret mystical and magical arts by which our text says he made a name for himself. People were astonished by the things that he could do. He secured the adoration of the people. The crowds came to him. And he had acquired the title in verse 10 of the great power of God. Then a simple but faithful man named Philip. Remember Philip? Where did he come from? One of the men chosen back in Acts chapter 6. A man simply seemed to be faithful and full of the Spirit. Nothing other than that is seemingly extraordinary about him. He just seems to be an ordinary guy, but submitted himself to the Spirit of God. He comes preaching the gospel of God. And so Simon, according to verses 12 and 13, after hearing the message and seeing the astonishing power of Philip, or at least of the Holy Spirit working through Philip, as seeing the great God of heaven doing far beyond anything he could, and because he started, our text implies he was losing his audience. People were going to Philip. People were going to see what Philip was saying, and they were believing him. Simon, our text says, believed and was even baptized. Now, I have to admit something here, that if our account ended here, we might simply rejoice in the power of the gospel to transform somebody like Simon, right? It's a great marvel that we would simply say, if the story ended there, praise God, we're going to see Simon in heaven. Praise God that the gospel can transform the hearts and minds of even those who are lost in the deepest and darkest of sins, like the arts of black magic, witchcraft, and sorcery. And indeed, the gospel does transform such as these and has transformed such as these. But this account is placed in the Scriptures to warn us, to warn you, to warn the church that there will be some who come into the church who will make professions of faith, even being engaged in the ministry, yet will reveal themselves in time as not being truly transformed. The stories that I've heard over the years, and perhaps you have as well, people who have attended church 10, 20, 30 years, one day sitting in a pew just like you are, hearing the gospel as if it were for the first time. And while everybody else thinks they're saved, all of a sudden it dawns on them because the Spirit of God and the grace of God opens their eyes and they recognize the truth that they have never surrendered to Christ, never truly confessed Him as Lord, never were transformed. On the other hand, the accounts of men who were even elders and deacons and pastors who were faithful to the church for years but finally came to the realization that while they may be faithful to the church, and listen well, while they may have been faithful to the church, they had never been faithful to Christ. And there's a difference. I submit to you, you may be faithful to the church, but that's not the same as being faithful to Christ. Indeed, all who are faithful to Christ may be faithful to the church, but not all who are faithful to the church are necessarily faithful to Christ. They look to the church alone for their sense of purpose and self-worth. If they can get the right friends, if they can make the right acquaintances, if they can get the right relationships, if they can find a niche in which they can feel their own self-worth, then they have arrived, or so they think. And then, as some of you have experienced yourself, there are those who have immersed themselves in the church, and yet in time, they walk away completely. I heard stories from many of you in this congregation who know such people as these. People who loved the Lord, so it seemed. And because of some circumstance, they walk away, forsaking the call of Christ to be saved. And beloved, this is Simon. Someone in the church, someone with a seemingly glorious testimony, yet his life would reveal that he was never concerned about living for Christ. And let me ask you, are you concerned that your life is a testimony that you live for Him? If the people in this church had to determine just by your lifestyle what you do, not on Sundays, but every day, would it be determined that you are living for Christ? Because if you're not, then you're using Christ and the body of Christ for your own purposes. And that's what Simon was doing. I pray that not anyone in here would have a Simon-like faith. And the account here in chapter 8, verses 9 through 24, reminds us of this important truth, that while open confession of Christ is vital and an indispensable part of true and saving faith, it is also equally true that a mere profession of Christ with the mouth is no proof of saving faith. This is exactly what Jesus warned, and we looked at this last week in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. These are the words of our Lord. He's warning His disciples. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, you've heard them. Not everyone, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What is that? It's a profession. What did Jesus say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Does your heart ache that there might be those in this room who would fit this description? Not everyone who says to me, Jesus, not to the me, the preacher, not to a spouse or a parent. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me in that great day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is not your profession alone. But Jesus adds something in verse 21. He says, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So what's the point? I'm not so concerned about what you say, but about what you do. I'm not so concerned about your great words of profession. I want to see in your life the way you treat one another, the way you treat your friends, the way you treat your parents, the way you treat your children, treat your spouse. Is that consistent with a heart transformed by the gospel? Because Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. But are you doing the will of the Father? That simple profession of faith must be coupled with the continual practice of faith, the doing of the will of the Father. Not one's own self-will, but the will, the desire, the purpose, the intent of the Father. And while it is true that all who do the will of the Father will also profess faith in Christ, not all who profess faith in Christ will do the will of the Father. This latter one is Simon. And I'm asking you to think carefully about your life. Do you have a Simon-like faith? Which one are you? Pastor Mark Dever recently noted, if you are not serving God, you are serving yourself. If you are not serving God, you are serving yourself. Who are you serving? If you are not serving God, if you are not seeking to know His will, if you are not seeking to do His will, you are serving yourself, and worst of all, you are deceiving yourself, believing because you profess Jesus, believing because you come to church, because you know some facts about the Bible, because your parents happen to be Christian, because you have Christians in your family line. You think you are a good Christian, yet in reality you simply want other people to see you for what you want to project, not
to project Christ in you. You are deceived. And if this does not describe you this morning, praise the Lord. But the truth is, it might well describe someone you know, someone you love, someone with whom you need to pray earnestly that the Lord would grant repentance and that the words that you share by the Holy Spirit might cultivate the fruits of repentance. Beloved, the presence of Simons and Simon-like people is not rare. It's not a rare thing. It is rare in this book right here. It is rare for the first time in Acts chapter 8. It is not rare today. There are people in the churches today with Simon-like faith. And it should not be shocking, because the Scriptures teach us that it is to be the expected norm. It happened for the first time here in Acts 8, but if you'll note with me, Paul reveals that this is exactly what will happen in the church. He spoke to the church leaders at Ephesus in Acts 20. You can turn there if you'd like, and we'll come right back. But in Acts 20, in his farewell address to the leaders at Ephesus, he says this. Paul says, "I know," beginning in Acts 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departure," note what it says, "savage wolves might..." Anybody actually there? "Savage wolves might come in." No, "savage wolves will absolutely come in among you. From among your own number, not sparing the flock, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. I warned you last week. I warned you. Get rid of the Joel Osteen books. Get rid of the Joyce Meyer books. Get rid of the T.D. Jake books. They have no part in true biblical Christianity. And if you see others with these things, I don't mean to go on some holy jihad, but I am saying we need to speak the truth in love. Because we have these people rising up from our own number, evangelicals, drawing people away from the truth. And when Paul spoke these words, he said, it will happen. In the body of Christ, particularly the leaders of the church, people in the pulpits, people serving as elders, people serving as deacons, we need to be on guard for the flock, protecting the purity of the teaching of the church, for the church membership. In our study of Acts 8, 9 through 24, we have noted not only the reality of unconverted participators in the body of Christ, but I've given to you the reasons. How can that happen? It seems like we should just be able to know for certain everybody that comes in and know for certain that they are truly part of the body of Christ. But I've given to you three reasons how this can happen. And let me tell you, there's a twofold purpose why I've given you these reasons. First, for your own spiritual assessment. You need today to ask yourself, I'm not saying, don't blow these words off. I exhort you in the Lord to consider the question, if you are at all like Simon. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, a verse you've heard many times from this pulpit, Paul commands the believers there to what? Test yourselves to see if you are what? In the faith. You are doing the Father's will, because you can say, I go to church. You can say, Lord, Lord. But that's not what saves you. It's those who have been granted the grace to do the will of the Father who will enter. Are you doing the will of the Father? Is Christ your advocate or just some addition? Is Jesus truly your Lord or just someone to whom you give your leftovers? First purpose, to test yourselves. Second purpose, I provide you these reasons as to how a person may be part of the church and yet unconverted, is that we might call such people to faith and repentance. We have an obligation. The purity of the church, the purity of Hope Community Bible Church does, ultimately rest in the hands of Jesus our Savior. But He has appointed right now to this church two elders who are ultimately responsible, will give an account for the purity of this church. But that doesn't mean you are without accountability. You are also responsible for the purity of this church. How well do you know the faith of those with whom you worship? We might call those people to faith and repentance, that knowing the reasons as how this can happen, we can seek to present and speak of Christ in such a way to one another that we would weed out false faith. We've already dealt with the first of the three reasons as to how one might hold to a false profession of faith in Christ at some length. And just to remind you, that first reason was simply this, being a deficient understanding of personal sin. Until you see, let me just sum it this way, until you see sin and your sin as a deadly disease, a mortal disease of your soul, for which there is absolutely no cure. If you can imagine sitting at the doctor's office in the chair and the doctor says, "I'm sorry, there is nothing we can do. I give you 3 to 4 weeks to live. There is no cure." How would you feel at that moment? You have a deadly disease. You do not recognize it to its full extent if you do not also recognize that sin is your mortal enemy. And it wants to destroy you. And it wants to destroy this church. And Simon thought, you know what? Things aren't going my way by following the course that I'm going. I'm going to get pragmatic and follow the church brigade. I'm not really that bad. They call me the great power of God. I'll just get a few more tricks up my sleeve as following Philip here, who's obviously learned some things that I haven't. And when I see what I need, I'll do what I need to do, and then I'll be back on top of my game. He didn't have a care about his own sin issue. Do you have a care about your own sin issue? Does it burden you? Does it rip your heart out that you have a sin issue? This is what Simon lacked. And I have to stop there because I will just go off on the sin issue. Last week we made it about halfway through the second reason I gave you. In addition to having a deficient understanding of personal sin, let me give you the second reason. We'll review it and finish it and then get to our third. That Simon's profession of faith was faulty because, and this would be the second key point, he had a defective understanding of the gospel. If you don't have a right view of sin, it probably means you don't have a right view of the gospel. How can a person be right in the midst of the work of God, even as Simon was, and yet not be saved? Because he doesn't really understand the depths of the gospel. Now look at verse 12, if you would, going back to our text. According to verse 12, Simon saw what Philip was doing. And what was he doing? It was very simple. You want to know what we ought to be doing? Very simple. Preach the good news about the kingdom of God. And speak of the name of Jesus Christ. Now those are loaded words and we've already unfolded those a bit. But preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that there is a kingdom, there is a king, there is someone greater than all of us. And then let me tell you about the name of this great king. It's Jesus Christ. And Simon saw that as the latest trend in popular religious culture. I've made this mention before. If you happen to go into a Christian bookstore, and generally, I'm not saying this is always the case, but if you go into a Christian bookstore or you're reading the Christian periodicals and you see that most of the church is all getting on the bandwagon for this one thing, run for your life. Run the other direction. Be incredibly skeptical before you get on the bandwagon. Because if the masses of evangelicalism are embracing something, I can almost guarantee that something is amiss. Because narrow is the road that leads to life. And there are few that find it. Broad is the way to destruction. And there are many on that road. How many people have you seen, perhaps yourself, who have walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, had that emotional experience because everything has been orchestrated to solicit that emotional response? I think I shared this last week, but I remember hearing one man take an Old Testament passage out of context, and for 45 minutes he berated the people that they're not repenting, they can't know God unless they come forward, a crowd of 10,000 until nearly two-thirds of the people were cramming themselves on the stage. I'm sitting back there just shaking my head going, what is going on here? All the time the music was playing the melancholy melodies in order to solicit that kind of response, just come and be healed and you can have anything you want, any kind of health, any kind of wealth. Music was playing. Isn't that true? So much of Christianity. And then when those 10,000 people leave that place, when the music fades, the emotion fades, it's realized that following Christ really involves something more than that. It's an all or nothing proposition. What do? Go back to their old lives. Philip was preaching the gospel, but Simon had a defective understanding of the gospel. And we just wanted to cover a couple of things about this gospel message. Let me tell you, first of all, the description of the message. In verse 12, it is this preaching of the good news. And we spoke of this last week. Preaching, it's used here and again. And up in verse 4, it means of evangelizing, of proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And it's about the kingdom, as I noted, and the kingship or lordship. You can't have a kingdom without a king, and are you submitted to the king? Our text reveals that Simon had no intention of following Jesus as his master. Having been Lord and master of his own life, his coming to Jesus was clearly to simply help his standing in the community. Are you a Christian simply because it is to your benefit to say that? Some 80% of the population here in the States claim to be Christian, yet it is clear that the vast majority of those people have never given themselves over to Jesus as Lord. But if we go along in the description, we have a further statement that he was preaching the good news about the name of Jesus Christ. To equate the good news to the name of Jesus is to say that the message contained the full revelation of Jesus. You want to know who Jesus is? It's part of the gospel message. Now, we can summarize it. Jesus is both God and man. Jesus is God in the flesh, come to us. In our study of 1 John, we've been noting that whoever denies that Jesus has come in the flesh has the spirit of whom? Antichrist. It's the exact opposite. Whoever denies that Christ has come in the flesh, God has come in the flesh. Here, Philip was evidently proclaiming Christ in his fullness, his deity as God in the flesh, his humanity as the Son of Man. The suffering and substitution of Christ on the cross for our sin was being proclaimed. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus were all unashamedly proclaimed. Are you ashamed to proclaim the life, the death, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus? Is that a second thought or is it your first thought? Is that your own hope or is it tucked away somewhere as, well, it could be true? And let me remind you that this message was being preached not by an apostle. Philip never had seminary training. Philip was not a seasoned pastor. You know what Philip was? A committed layman, if we want to use that term. Philip was like every one of the men in this room. Every one of you in this room. Except that he had been found faithful. And he was given a commission to preach the merits of Christ for the salvation of sinners. If you are trusting in anything else other than Christ and His works as revealed through His life, death, and resurrection, then let me tell you, you are believing a false gospel. You have a faith that you cannot trust. It does not matter how sincere that faith is. If your faith is in the wrong place, if your faith is in the wrong person, it will not save you. Be careful. Be careful. I know we are sitting here thinking, you know what? I know all of this, but how easy is it to substitute trust in yourself, trust in your goodness, trust in your righteousness, trusting in your own service, trusting in your own family heritage, trusting in your own church, or even trusting in your baptism
as that which saves you, and yet not one of those things saves you, not one. Acts 4:12, which we read sometime back, says this, and there is salvation in no one else, nothing else. There's salvation in no one else. It's not in anything you can do. It's not in yourself. There is salvation, Peter says in Acts 4:12, in no one else, for there is no other name, the name of Jesus and the fullness of who He is. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Are we trusting in Christ? And let me ask you, you say, yeah, I trust in Christ. Do you? Do you know what trusting in Christ also means? You're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. If you are not proclaiming the gospel of God in the name of Jesus Christ, you are not trusting Christ. That's sobering. We proclaim so many things, don't we? We speak of so many things, but what are you speaking of that's most important? That's the description of the message. Let me tell you about Simon and his disregard for the message in verses 14 through 19. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they were pretty astonished. And so they sent Peter and John. Peter and John came down that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then down in verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Notice then how this message that we just spoke of was disregarded. Somehow Simon missed the fullness of the gospel. Based on what happened, we learn that he manipulated the gospel in his own head in such a way that he could go through the outward motions and blend into the Christian crowd. And yet, as he blended, this chameleon was as lost as ever, if not more so, as he thought himself to be saved. He was taken in, we read earlier, from the signs and wonders Philip performed, and he craved the excitement of being surrounded by new Christians. But he himself had not been changed or transformed. And it's my contention that Simon went through these motions simply to regain his following. Then he would blend his distorted gospel message with his great magical powers. And this is all seen there in verses 18 through 19. For a time, indeed, Simon associated himself with Christians, but he never repented of his own sin. He disregarded the message. Why did Jesus come? Can you tell me? Why did Jesus come? To save sinners, to the glory of God. Is your life to the glory of God? Have you been saved so that your life would glorify God and not be about you anymore? I am so taken in by Paul's statement to the Corinthians that we are to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again for our sake. We are no longer to live for ourselves. No longer to live for ourselves. This isn't about me. This isn't about you. This is about Christ. This is about the glory of God. And until we get that right, we've disregarded the gospel. Jesus said in His high priestly prayer that I have accomplished the work which You sent Me, Father, to do. I've accomplished the salvation of those that You've given to Me. And He did it for the glory of God, the glory of His Father. How do we know that Simon disregarded this message? Look at verse 22. To somebody who knows the gospel, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. That key word there, intention, which speaks literally of an evil scheme or strategy. Simon was scheming. He was simply plotting. How do I get the people to think well of me? We don't ever come to church worried about what other people think about us, do we? Never. That was what Simon was doing. I'm concerned about what people will think of me. I got to get back on top. Or at least we might not want that. We just want people to think we're pretty cool. And really, it ought to be, I don't care what any of you think about me, so long as what God thinks about me is that I'm His. That He's transformed me. That word intention there, an evil scheme or strategy. Simon had other things in mind when he came to Christ. And his primary interest, listen, because this could describe some of us, his primary interest was not pure devotion to Jesus, but rather the using of Christianity to accomplish his purposes. His faith was not in Christ alone, but in his abilities to do something with this Christian religion. Nothing in our indicates in, would reveal that he was a new creature in Christ. He has never said or ever seen as obeying Jesus, but rather is revealed as a fake who disregarded the gospel message. And I ask again, could this be true of anyone in this room? Could it be true? Maybe you've added Christianity to your life because it helps you in some way. It helps you cope with something. But you've never truly seen your life given over to Jesus. More to the point, what evidences do you have that demonstrates you are a new creature in Christ? Could you list them? In an honest appraisal, can you say, I know I am saved because ... 1, 2, 3, 4? Or are we still stuck on one? If you are concerned that this could be you, remember that many people with a false faith have received a true faith in Christ alone. It is not too late. You are never beyond the saving grip of grace. Do not disregard the gospel or its power unto salvation for all who believe. Perhaps you have disregarded the clear preaching and teaching of the gospel in the past, but today, right now, God is mercifully calling upon you to hear this exhortation again. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you. For Jesus is mighty to save even those who have lived in a false faith. And that brings us to our final point. And we see that Simon not only had this deficient understanding of personal sin, a defective understanding of the gospel, but finally a distorted understanding of God. He just had a messed up view of God. You know, I think about our culture, and I was first exposed to this as a young associate pastor, as a manager at McDonald's, and I remember talking to this one worker of mine, and she came in, she was just crying, she's in tears, and just so distraught. And so I sat her down at one of the tables and said, "What's going on? How can I help you?" And she began to share her story about how her dad had just been wicked with her in countless ways. And I'm sitting there and I'm saying, I started saying things about, well, you need to be able to trust God the Father. And her words, and I know you've heard words like this before, but this is the first time I heard words like this in my Christian experience. I don't want to know God as Father because I don't like my father. And then beginning to try to convince her that was not what our Father in heaven is like. We need to make sure we know who God is and proclaim Him rightly. We've said that at Hope we have a simple value system, threefold simple value system. Let's make it as simple as possible. High view of God, high view of Scripture, and a high view of the church for which Jesus Christ died. You know what? I can't be prophetic with this. I can simply say that if we will honor those three values, that high view of God, high view of Scripture, high view of the church for which Jesus Christ gave His life, this church will blow apart at the seams. But it begins with that high view of God. We need to place a premium. We need to place a personal premium that I, saying to yourself, I need and want to know God in the best, full, possible way I can. I will be content with nothing less then the complete revelation of God to the best of my ability. How's that for a resolve? We need to be able to explain the greatness of God to unbelievers. Our prayer is for people to know who God is according to His revelation, not our experience necessarily, not our expectations, not our preconceived notions of God, but what Scripture says. Not based upon the imaginations of men. I believe that many people never come to Christ because their understanding of God is distorted, because they do not understand that the utter holiness, the extreme righteousness, the intense awesomeness of our God. But can that be said of us? Do we understand the utter holiness, the extreme righteousness, and the intense awesomeness of our God? Not just because we go outside and we go, wow, look at the stars. But because we've looked inside and we go, wow, look at what God has done in here. And when we have not an understanding of the holiness and the righteousness and the awesomeness of God, we have no urgency to cry out for the mercy of God in light of the unrighteousness of our own lives. We do not ever take seriously then the call to repent, the call to have faith in Christ alone. And let me just very quickly, as we sum up, then reveal how Simon's view of God was so distorted as to keep him from saving faith. First of all, according to verse 18, he thought God could be bought. He thought God could be bought. Do you see that? In verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Simon wanted this power, and the text implies he literally had money in hand, most likely a tidy sum, with the hopes of securing this power. Can you imagine somebody coming up? I don't know why they come up to me, but so we'll make it a little bit bigger. You get to go to Grace Community Church, and you hear John MacArthur preach, and you're like, I want to preach like that. John MacArthur, at the end of the sermon, I have $100,000, give me the gift. What would he do? First of all, you wouldn't get that close to him because he has bodyguards and they would take you out long before he got that close. But it's ridiculous, isn't it? How I can't buy the gift of preaching that John MacArthur has. You can't buy the gift of preaching that comes from this pulpit. We can't buy one another's gifts by which we minister to one another and minister to a lost and dying world. You've been gifted by the Holy Spirit. You have that gift alone. It is yours. Here, Simon says, let me buy this. I'm confident that Simon had undoubtedly purchased many of his magical arts and tricks in the past. So now, why not simply purchase this power of God? The Bible teaches God cannot be bought. Why? What on earth do we have that He needs? What a distorted view of God to think that He would want people buying His power in the first place. Where did He come up with this notion? He brought it with Him because He never understood His own personal sin. Buying the power of God. I know some of the looks on your faces when you hear that. It indicates your displeasure with Simon's actions. Who would dare try to buy the gift? Yet, can it be said that some of us might be doing the same thing? Maybe you do not use money, but you use your Christian service or your great sacrifices for the church. You might use your association with other Christians thinking that these appease God and make Him favorable to give you eternal life. That's Simon-like faith. Roman Catholicism teaches Simon-like faith. I'm going to purchase my salvation. I do enough Hail Marys. I do all of these religious requirements, and I will earn, I will buy my salvation. Do not think that trying to buy God off is something new. 1 Samuel 13, King Saul attempted it when he offered the sacrifices contrary to God's command. In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler was ready to pay anything and everything to gain eternal life, anything but a willingness to give up everything for Christ. God cannot be bought, but He only graciously gives eternal life as a gift. And that leads to the second and final thing I would share with you from verse 20. Not only did he think God could be bought, number two, he thought God to be on man's level. We'll just bring God down to us. Look at verse 20 in Peter's rebuke. Verse 20. It's clear as we look at this that Simon brought God down to the level of another advanced magician. He's just a great, great guy that has some good tricks. His thinking was along the lines of this: if I could purchase the Holy Spirit to give to people, which is obviously glorious, then when I gain the Holy Spirit, I will be seen as glorious myself once again. And then note Peter's rebuke. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God, which is, by the way, the Holy Spirit, in this context, with money. I shared this several weeks ago, but our English versions have tamed down the rather graphic words of Peter. You need to cover the children's ears. You can do so now, because literally the statement should read, "To hell with you and your money." You want to buy God? I won't say it again, what this said here. May it perish. May it be destroyed. May it be separated as far as you can ever conceive. It is not the gift of God. If you want to buy it, it's not a gift. If you want to earn it, it's not a gift. If you think you can pull it off yourself, it is not a gift. And what a distorted view of God that I could purchase this. And so he says, to hell with you and your money. You think so little of God and His glory, so to hell with you is what Peter is communicating. Peter assigned Simon to hell along with his money. And let us be wary of bringing God down to our level, yet we see so many churches doing it. May this not be a church. High view of God, high view of Scripture, high view of the church for which Jesus gave His life, a high view of the church for which Jesus said, "This is my bride and I will purify her." Let us not bring God down to this level. Jesus is not just one of the guys. God's awesome holiness is trivialized and marginalized in our worship and in our homes and in our lives. So many of the Christian songs that we may listen to do nothing but lower the view of God in our minds. God is seen as a kind of charm to make our lives better, our marriages happier, our children more obedient, or to somehow get an advancement in our life. It happens today, as one preacher put it, quote, ever since that day of Simon's lowering God for his own purposes, the attempt to turn the spiritual into the commercial, to traffic in the things of God, and especially to purchase ecclesiastical office has been termed simony. Are we trying to buy something from God? Our God is awesomely holy, transcendent above all things, utterly righteous. The same God has reached down in the fullness of mercy and compassion. The same God is calling us to repentance, to repent of our sins and believe on the full merits of His Son Jesus Christ for salvation. If we learn anything from Simon at all, we learn this: that people must come to God God's way or no way at all. Have you come to God God's way? What is God's way? You know it. You've heard it. It's the gospel. God's way is via the cross, where Jesus died to take away our sin. The cross, where we are called to die daily to ourselves. The cross, where we are to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our very own. The cross, where as upon receiving that righteousness, we are complete in Christ. We are full in Christ. We can do all things in Christ. And we can go and show the world Christ. Simon ignored this. He ignored his own sin. He twisted the gospel to suit himself. And then he purposed to use God to his own gain. While God has saved numbers of people who have lived for years with a false faith, the Scriptures give us no indication that Simon ever came to saving faith in Christ. He was given the opportunity to repent. Peter tells him to pray, and yet he wouldn't even pray for himself.
He would not avail himself to the mercy of God. Will that be you today? How many of us need the mercy of God? Everyone. This need not be true then for anyone here this morning. The power of God, the gospel, has been revealed. Will you respond in faith and obedience, trusting in Christ alone, or will you respond in rebellion and rejection? And let us, each one in this room, pray this day that we would have no one in this room who would have a Simon-like tendency in his or her faith. But let us pray that each of us would renew our devotion to Jesus as Lord, to love Him as purely as possible and serving Him as fervently as possible. Our faith need not be a false faith, but a true faith that gives us biblical assurance of salvation. And then as people look upon our transformed lives, our lives become a declaration. I believe in Jesus. My life reveals Him. He is wonderful, and His fullness is going to be manifested through my life as I simply seek to do the Father's will. Is that your desire? To proclaim Christ as Philip did? Because the alternative is to proclaim Christ like Simon did. One is true, the other is false. Which one is yours? Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the truths that we can consider this morning, and very profound truths, very disturbing truths. If we find ourselves wondering about our position with You, Father God, the gospel is simply this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save, to rescue, to deliver sinners. Father God, may we simply each be able to answer the question, have I been delivered from sin? And where we answer that question in the positive, may we give You praise and say even more, Lord Jesus, deliver me from this body of death. But if there be anyone here who has felt like they have not been delivered, may they cry out to You with all earnestness. Say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. And may there be a renewed transformation. May there be a transformation. May there be a newness of heart, newness of mind, a focus upon that which is so incredible, that Jesus Christ saves sinners. May our mouths want to declare such truths, because our lives declare such truths. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.